It's lovely to have you here, but this really is almost home for you.
This is home for me.
So it's lovely to have you here too.
Yeah, well, I've never been so high in London. It's amazing. What exactly is your position in Sundiam?
So I look after, first and foremost, I'm the sponsoring partner of the Christian Network here at EY. And I think that is the main reason why I am here at EY.
Right.
But I do have a day job as well, which is I'm a partner with EY and I run our climate change and sustainability services practice.
Right. Now, when you say you're a partner, how nationwide, or then worldwide, how many partners are there?
So I don't know the exact number, but I think worldwide there's probably about 5,000 partners.
So when you say you're a partner, it sounds impressive, but really it's quite two a penny, isn't it?
It is. We say it to make ourselves look very important, but really we're not at all.
All right. How do you become a partner? You know, if I wanted to aspire to be a partner, how would I do it?
That's a really good question. I mean, there are two answers to that. I think one is you've got to want to be a partner, and it really isn't for everybody. And I must admit that I questioned whether I wanted to be a partner. And I think part of the thing for me was I lacked role models. You need to be able to aspire to people that you believe you can relate to. And so I took a long time to decide I wanted to be a partner. And then when I actually had, it was when God told me, actually, Doug, I want you here and I want you to work for me here. That actually the route to partnership was probably the most straightforward ever. The year I became a partner was probably my least successful year financially.
Right.
But it just...
So there you are, guys. You know what to do.
The path just felt really easy. And it was very much, I felt God wanted me to be a partner here.
Huh. But are you invited to become a partner?
Oh, okay. So that was the way you were getting.
Yes.
Well... At the end of the day, we need partners to sign contracts on behalf of the firm. So if you're not a partner, you cannot sign a contract on behalf of the firm. And you can't sign off a report. So in order to do our work, you need people who are authorised to do that on behalf of the firm. So as you start to build a portfolio of work, actually, in order for the firm to grow, you need more partners. Mm. So a very strong part of that is your business case. Do you have an ability to build a portfolio of work? Are you known in the market? And as your business starts to grow, the business starts saying, we need you to be a partner, but you have to go through a number of hurdles to get there. So, you know, you need to make sure that you're able to manage the firm's risks, you need to demonstrate that you can be active in the market, but also that you can build teams and, you know, build teams that can be successful and that are motivated. So there are many different aspects for it. Most people clearly are not... You know, there's still very much work in progress as they go through. So, and then when you become a partner, there's many different layers of partnerships. You think, yeah, I made it, and then you realise you're at the lower rung of another.
And is there ever a time when all the partners, say, in the UK come together?
So once a year we do get together. So we've got a nice partner jamboree coming up in May where 450 of us are getting together.
And you say nice, do you look forward to it? Or no, this is, we won't tell anybody. do you dread it?
No, I look forward to it. I've got some really good friends in the firm, both partner and non-partner, and you know, we generally have fun together. I love meeting people, I love building relationships, and it's an important part of, you know, my life, so I look forward to it.
I'm going to come back to your work here in a moment.
Yeah.
Tell us about your upbringing, home, family, childhood.
So, I'm half Norwegian. My mum's Norwegian, my dad's English. My father was a Royal Naval officer, and he met my mum. He was captain of a fast patrol boat, a little speedboat with two torpedoes on the side, and he crashed his ship into the harbour in Stavanger.
And he was British.
He was British.
It's not only Americans that do this.
No. So my dad was showing off, going really fast, reversing the boat. And my grandfather was the harbour master and invited the captain of this little ship to dinner and met my mum. And then my dad was stranded in Stavanger for 2 weeks. And over those 2 weeks, They fell in love, and my dad visited Norway a few times, and then proposed to my mum via signals and stuff. And
so we know how to
anyway, that's
partner and how to get a wife.
There we go. So crash your car, crash your boat.
Yes.
So I was brought up traveling the world really, because we followed my father and his career. So I lived in India, I lived in Hong Kong, and then sort of after the age of 9, I was shipped off to boarding school. I was at one particular school, and I actually ended up getting expelled when I was 13.
Oh, really? Is that on your CV?
It's not my CV. And you can ask me why, if you wish, later. And then I went to probably one of the only schools that would have me after being expelled, which was a Catholic boarding school in Portsmouth that actually turned out to be really good for me. Mm. You know, real discipline.
Were your parents Christians?
No, my parents, well, I'd say they were cultural Christians. So we did used to go to church. We went to a very high church, but I don't think I ever heard the gospel. Hmm. I always remember being very, very bored, and it certainly didn't affect our lives at home. We had Bibles at home, but I don't think we ever opened them.
Mm. And for you, if I'd met you, say, at the stage of life when you were expelled and said to you when you were Christian, what would you have said at that moment?
I don't believe in God, probably.
Would you?
Yeah.
Yeah. So when did you come not only to believe in God, but to put your trust in God?
I mean, it's been a journey, but there was a wham bam moment for me. So my parents were living in Norway, and I was at boarding school here in the UK, and for exeat weekends and half terms, I used to go and stay with my aunt, who has a farm in Wiltshire. And she was also my godmother. And she was known as a bit of a fanatical Christian in the family, and a lot of people took the mickey out of her. But I knew that she had been praying for me all of my life, and, you know, praying for my salvation. And there was one weekend where I went back for the weekend, and I remember just going to church, and the sermon was talking about the Book of Life, and it made me question, I wonder if my name's in there. I've never heard of this Book of Life. And then I went back for half term, and there was a mission that was going on in Bristol called Down to Earth, and it was with a great preacher called Eric Delve, who you mentioned that you're aware of too. And he was just on stage, and he talked about the full gospel, and he was going through the agony of Christ on the cross. Mm. And he said, the key thing is thinking about, what does that actually mean to you? And, you know, are you going to turn your back on him? Are you going to look into why he died on a cross? Or are you going to come forward and pray with me now? And I just went forward, and, you know, I prayed and became a Christian there and then.
Do you remember what you prayed?
I remember praying and acknowledging that I was a sinner. I remember thanking Jesus for what he did for me on the cross. I remember just saying sorry that actually you had to take the cross for me. Mm. And, you know, I made a commitment that, you know, I was going to really live my life for him. Mm. And so I went away from that, and I wasn't quite sure what to do, because, you know, I went back to school, and it was a Catholic school, and I started talking to the monks about what I believed and what I found, and they got to know me as the heretic. You know, I said, you know, are there people that I can pray with? And I did pray with a few of the monks, but I just found that I wasn't quite on the same page as them. But then the same mission came to Portsmouth, where my school was. And I took the whole of my boarding house to this mission, and about 20 of the guys from my boarding house went forward.
Went forward to put their trust in Christ,
yes,
in the way that you did.
Yes. So it was amazing, because actually I had a sort of ready-made group of Christians, and we ended up going to a local evangelical church, which sort of encouraged us and supported us. So instead of going to Mass on a Sunday, a whole host of us were allowed to go to the local evangelical church, and we ended up running the evening service at church, the group of evangelicals, and you know, we it was lovely actually, it was really, really great, and I'm still really good friends with a lot of those people. I was known, my nickname at school was Muscular Moses, because I was the captain of the rugby team, but also quite vocal about my faith.
Right. So, university, did you go to university?
I did.
And what did you study?
I studied economics, and well, actually, after school, I was going to be joining the Royal Marines, but I ended up doing a little bit better in my A-levels than I expected. So I went to university, but actually at university I always had my faith, but I went along to the Christian Union, and I went in there and I just didn't feel welcome. And I didn't feel a connection with them. And I do regret that, because I sort of went with my gut, and I didn't really engage with the Christian Union when I was there. And actually, as a result, I mean, I had very few Christian friends as I was going through university.
Okay, and then straight into EY?
No, I then did a master's at a place called Y College, which has now closed down, but it was part of Imperial. And I studied environmental policy. I did a master's there, and I did join the Christian Union there, and I started engaging with Christians. And we ran a mission actually at Y College, and we had a guy called Jay John come and speak. I don't know whether you're aware of
him.
Okay. Yeah. And wonderfully, my girlfriend at the time had come down to Y, and she wasn't a Christian, and she came along and heard Jay John speak, and I think the seeds were sown for faith with her. I mean, after sort of Y College, she and I split up, but we ended up marrying each other. So that was.
So have you done anything straightforwardly?
No.
when did you come to EY?
So I spent 6 years. After I did my master's, I applied for about 50 jobs. I got 3 job offers and went for the one that paid the most, which was with a company called Acer Environmental, which was a 3,000 strong engineering consultancy. And I was in the environmental policy unit, and effectively our job was to bring sort of economic models to sort of environmental problems, and to sort of work out answers by applying economic models to environmental problems. That company then got bought by Welsh Water, and then I moved down to Cardiff, and my wife's company was also bought by Welsh Water. And my wife and I ended up working in the same office and reconnecting, which was wonderful. That was a God instance for sure. I mean, I spent sort of most of my time dealing with environmental issues in oil and gas companies and safety issues in oil and gas companies. So I travelled a lot with my work, a lot of time in the Middle East, a lot of time in Southeast Asia, Alaska, United States, Mexico, all over the place, working in the oil and gas industry, which I really, really enjoyed. And then I joined EY just before I joined EY, I'd been working on the privatisation of the oil and gas sector across Eastern Europe, looking at how environmental and social issues might affect the privatisation of the oil and gas sector. And I'd been working with Arthur Andersen, and Arthur Andersen said, you have to come and work for us. And I sort of thought, there's something about you culturally that doesn't work for me. But I thought the Big Four sounded interesting. And then I got a phone call from Ernst & Young, a guy who was in audit, and said, we just started to do some work with BP around the health, safety and environmental data, and we need an expert to come and work with us in the oil and gas sector. I said, that sounds interesting. So I joined EY. And that was in 1999.
Right, so 19 years later, I want to ask, how being a Christian impacts your work? Because, you know, you can't separate the two. It's very easy to try to.
I try
switch.
To.
Yeah, okay, so that's how you began. Switch off your Christian faith when you walk into the building and then switch it on when you come out. But now you want to be more, as it were, whole than that, don't you? So tell us how it's impacted you.
I do. So, I think it's for me, God, I'm a rebel. I'm a rebel at heart, and God knows that. And he has to be, he has to really shape me to get me to do what he wants me to do. And, you know, I hate rules, I hate structure. I know that's a really bad thing for a partner to say, but, you know, I have cold sweat build up when I've got to follow a very clear procedure. I'd much rather follow my heart through something. But anyway, so I mean, that's just my rebellious streak. But just through the course of my time at EY, there have been various sort of instances where God has told me that actually you're here because of me. Because I think my natural state is to be very puffed up and to be very pleased with myself and to very much rely on my own understanding, my own ability to stand on my feet and respond to different situations. And there have been various circumstances through my time at EY where God has just shown me I'm in charge and you're here because of me and it's got nothing to do, well, possibly something to do, but you're here because of me. Mm. Don't rely on yourself. And there have been some really interesting situations where I've just come to a point where I've had no idea how I'm going to get out of it from a really challenging work situation. And just God has intervened in such a miraculous way that, you know, what has felt like an absolutely hopeless situation has just miraculously sort of turned into something incredibly positive. So what that has taught me is that at work, everything that I do is just 100% dependent upon him. And I think what he's taught me over my 19 years at EY, only 10 of which have I been praying every morning, is that actually, you know, dedicate each day to me and I will use you for my purposes. And I think about 10 years ago, I was just about ready to leave EY. I was probably at the lowest ebb I've ever had. And I just remember praying, and I didn't normally pray in the mornings, but I was just praying. I said, God, why am I here? Do you want me to leave EY? What do you want me to do? And it was where I was sort of thinking, do I want to become a partner or not? And I don't know where it came from, whether it was a voice inside, but I felt him very firmly saying to me, Doug, you've just got to work for me. You've got to be there for me. And it was around about that sort of time that a friend of mine at church recommended I go to the Fleet Street Talks.
Right, so these are similar sort of events held.
And at the Fleet Street Talks, I met a couple of people from EY, and one of the people I met at the Fleet Street Talks was Andrew Meikle, who was actually working at KPMG at the time, as opposed to EY. And we just started meeting and praying. And, you know, it was just wonderful, wonderful to be able to meet and pray with fellow Christians at work about the things that that matter most to us. And, I mean, one thing I have found is that, you know, being a Christian, we are countercultural in terms of the way in which we love one another, in the way in which we think about the world, in the way in which we see people through God's eyes and not our own. And actually, it's tough to do that day in, day out at work. Mm. And just being able to meet with other Christians to pray about the challenges that we have at work, the challenges we have in our lives, and bringing that together. For me, I think without that, I don't see how people can work. I really don't.
Are you known, say, amongst the other partners, for example, are you known as a Christian?
I am. I mean, I'm pretty vocal about my faith.
But there will be cynics. There will be people who are very critical of you.
There are, and I've had criticism at work. You know, I've had a fellow partner just say, "How can an intelligent man like you believe in those sorts of fairy stories, you know, that sort of stuff. I mean, in the very early days when I was considering being a partner, I was told you're too Christian to become a partner.
Implying what? So you're going to be too honest?
Well, implying that, you know, being vocal about your faith and being vocal about the centrality of your faith to your life and being quite clear on what you believe is something that is very difficult to wear on your sleeve as a partner, is what I read from that. But actually what I found when I actually went through partnership is that I was asked lots of questions about my faith. I remember my partner panel being interviewed by Steve Varley, and one of the questions was, what difference does your faith make to you? Just, you know, in your partner interview, to be able to talk about that was just wonderful. And actually, I do think the firm has changed. And certainly for us as a Christian group, the diversity and inclusion agenda has been a great friend to us because it's given us a legitimate voice.
Which is amazing because sometimes it works the other way.
Well, absolutely. Yeah. It felt like when we first started that it was a bit of an underground movement. Mm. I mean, I remember one of the first things we decided we wanted to do was to run a Christian event in a pub quite near Fleet Street. And we put posters up. And, you know, I remember having a slap on my wrist from the HR team saying, you can't do that. It's against our D&I policy. Whereas now, you know, we have a budget. You know, we have the resources of the firm to lay on events like this. We have the marketing team that will post, you know, events on boards and stuff. Mm. So it's completely changed.
Now, Dennis, we've talked about the, you know, the person who said, how can an intelligent man like you, etc.
Yeah.
But partners are vulnerable, aren't they? They have issues in life. They will have problems, suffering, disappointments. Do you ever find that they come to you, I don't know, I'm not asking for names, but to confidentially share, and I don't know, we can ask for prayer or anything like that. Do you get that?
So, I mean, one of the great privileges, I think, of being in my position is because, you know, I'm part of the sponsor of the Christian Network, so people do know that I'm a Christian. And as a result of that, people do come to me with questions about all sorts of things relating to faith and what I believe. And many partners who are in trouble will come to me and say, Doug, I know you're a Christian. Please can you pray with me? You know, whether it be sort of their own personal sickness, whether it be some desperate situation at work, or whether it be, you know, family issues, and, you know, they just want to talk about it and pray through it. And being able to do that is an amazing privilege. But what I also find is that, I mean, I'm just blown away sometimes in our prayer meetings that that God, actually, he every time, every prayer meeting that we have, it's a different makeup of individuals. So it might be eight ladies. It might be, you know, eight blokes. It might be a really good mix. Or it might just be four people. Or it might be 10 people in the room and 10 people dialing in. A real mix each time. But what I find is that the prayers that are prayed are the prayers that need to be prayed. So just three weeks ago, we had a prayer meeting where it was myself and two females. And this person who hadn't been to the prayer meeting turned up, and she'd had the most desperate day ever. And she was really at the end of her tether. She was absolutely desperate. And she hadn't been sleeping for weeks. Mm-hmm. And just the people in that room on that day were exactly what was needed to pray into her life and make a real difference. And just being able to do that at work and recognising that our lives at work are difficult, and to have a resource in Christ, but also a resource in a network where you can turn to for that, is just amazing. And, you know, I've benefited from it. I mean, without fellow Christians at work, I certainly couldn't do my job. Mm. And, you know, these guys, many of these people are my fellow Christian network members, and, you know, they've enabled me to be who I am in this place, you know, serving Christ and being a good partner, because it is tough.
Now, time's gone, but I want to ask you one. No, don't apologise. It's fascinating. So you married, you live some of the week in Malmesbury, in Wiltshire, and then you come here. You've got a pub upstairs or something.
Wow, yeah, fabulous. No, I do. I've got a one-bed flat in London, which I've had for 15 years now, and I spend 3 nights a week there and 4 nights a week at home in Malmesbury.
Last thing, what defines you? Is it that you're a partner of EY, which is quite something, or is it that you're a Christian? Which is... Who is the real you, if we had to strip one of those away?
The real me is in Christ. I... First and foremost, you know, I'm a member of the Christian network here at EY, and I see this as my church.
Do you go to church back home?
Well, I do, but to be perfectly honest with you, because I'm away from home midweek, you know, the network is my church. Mm. It's where I have my fellowship. It's where I study my Bible most. Yeah. And you know, without it, I just wouldn't be able to live, but you know, my faith is what defines me. I mean, clearly, you know, my background is a really important part of my makeup, but you know, no, I mean, the partner bit is great because it enables me to do what I can do in the network and enables me to engage with some fascinating clients at quite a senior level, which is a great, great privilege. Mm. And so for me, being a partner enables me to do what I do. So I'm very grateful for that, and I'm very proud of that, but it's not what defines me.
Mm. That's great. Now, look, you won't dash off, will you? Because you've only got to go to your one-bedroom flat, so if anybody wants to stay around and chat, you're
No, of course, available. Of course. Be
thank
glad
you
to.
Very much.
Roger, thank you.
Sure, appreciate it. There we are. It's nice to be a visitor because then you can ask questions that nobody else would dare ask. But thank you very much for sharing with us. I want to just read a couple of verses that we find in Matthew's Gospel. I'm well aware that I didn't send the information as to which Gospel we'd work from. And those who know me know that I'm very likely to change 2 minutes before we come to look at the passage anyway. We'd love you to take this Luke's Gospel home with you and read it. The Yellow Book is based on John's Gospel, and take that as well. But I want to turn to Matthew's Gospel. In case you don't know, of course, in the New Testament we have these Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, these 4 Gospels. Gospel means good news. They're sort of biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke cover his birth, and they all lead up to his death. But actually, there's a disproportionate amount of the Gospels, the biographies, that's covering his death, and we'll see why in a few moments. The few verses I want to read from Matthew chapter 23 are spoken just after Jesus has really denounced the religious leadership of his day. And it's devastating stuff that he says. I'd love to read it. There isn't time for that. But then we have an insight into the heart of Jesus just before he goes to the place where he's going to be crucified. And this is what he says. He's looking over the city of Jerusalem. And he says this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Wow. This is Jesus looking over his city. And his heart comes out very, very distinctly. And that's really what I want to just to think about for a few minutes. I think we all know, a week on Friday, week tomorrow, Good Friday, we remember the death of Christ. A week on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we remember Jesus risen from the dead. But what is going on in his mind as he comes to this place where he knows he's going to be crucified? Now, he did know. Way back in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus was born, there are prophecies about this suffering servant and how he's going to die, and a detailed description of his death. And then actually read through these 4 Gospels and you find that Jesus repeatedly spoke about what he's going to suffer and how he's going to die. So he knew what was going to happen to him. And yet here he is looking over his city. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you. I would have, but you would not." Now, it's the emotion of Jesus that I'm particularly interested in. I love biography. I've always got a biography with me. I'm always reading life stories. I think of all the sort of secular biographies I've read, the one I've concentrated most on is Sir Winston Churchill. And there's a real difference. You know, you get Roy Jenkins on Sir Winston Churchill, and if you can get to the end, you've done amazingly well, because it's so tedious, there's no heart to it. It's just, you know, this is what he did, and then he did this, and then that, and you sort of think, yeah, but I want to know the man, if you want a good one on him. Sebastian Heffner, it's only short, but you really get a feel of the man. And in the Bible, of course, there are loads of biographies. The Apostle Paul, this great guy who took the gospel across the then-known world and established churches everywhere. And it's very easy to get an impression, wow, he was a tough sort of character, you wouldn't want to mess with him. And yet, you read about him, he says, you know, day by day I have the care of the churches. And on one occasion he says, my heart's desire, my prayer for Israel, my nation, is that they might come to the same sort of faith that I've come to, that they might be saved. A man of real heart. And here is Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He loved. Absolutely loved. And the trouble is as well, we can sort of become familiar with that concept. We've heard the phrase, God is love, and it can be something we're used to. But those three words put together are quite revolutionary. Millions go through life without any notion that God is a God of love. They fear he's vindictive and capricious and spiteful. And yet God is love. And it's wonderfully demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems as though throughout his life he makes a beeline for the waifs and the strays, the riffraff, the rag ends of society. And he meets them and they're never going to be the same again. And he loves them. In fact, there's an occasion when one guy comes to him and he's described in the Gospels as being rich and young and a ruler. But he walks away from Jesus. And we just have a tiny little insight about Christ, because he says he loved him. He had compassion on this man. He didn't want this man to walk from him. But he let him go. Jesus, absolutely loving and tender. He's preaching one day in the temple, early in the morning. And a group of, again, these sort of smug, self-righteous religious leaders drag to him a woman who's been caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, where the guy was, we don't know, and that's another sort of question. One wonders, was he one of them? But we'll leave that for the minute. And they drag this woman, throw her in front of Jesus, and say, now look, caught in the very act of committing adultery, our law says she should be stoned to death. What do you say? And it's lovely how Jesus, he doesn't say anything, except he bends down and he writes something in the dust of the ground. One would love to know what he wrote. Was it the Ten Commandments? There's a verse in the Old Testament part of the Bible that says, those who depart from your law will have their name written in the dust of the ground. Maybe that was it. We don't know. But the crowd said, come on, stop doing that. Do we or do we not stone her to death? And Jesus looks at these accusers and he says, the one here who is without sin, let him throw the first stone at her. And then he stoops and writes again. And of course, there is somebody there who's never sinned. And it's Jesus. He doesn't want her to be stoned to death. And slowly, from the eldest to the youngest, they all sort of exit stage left, and it's just Jesus with this woman, the crowd who were listening to him earlier. And Jesus turned to her and said, does nobody condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. What compassion. What love. In fact, going to the cross, big crowd round about him, and one little guy. Now, I've got a great sympathy for little people. I don't know why. There must be a reason. And usually they're very trustworthy, but this one wasn't. And his name was Zacchaeus. He was crooked. He had bought the right to tax and exploit his own people from the Romans. He was hated. So hated, they wouldn't even let him in the synagogue to worship. But he'd heard about Jesus. And he can't get to Jesus because everybody's taller than him. There's a crowd there. So what does he do? He runs ahead, climbs up a big tree, and he's looking down. And Jesus, almost as if Jesus didn't didn't notice the crowd round him, but he certainly saw Zacchaeus, and he says, come down, and come home, and come now, and come as you are. And they go and they dine together. And Zacchaeus is never going to be the same again. He gives away his money, he becomes a follower of Jesus. The compassion of Christ. And yet the fact is that the vast majority didn't want him. But he still loved them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You stoned the prophets. You persecuted those who were sent to you. And he knew that they were soon going to be crying out, crucify him, about Jesus himself. I would have gathered you, but you would not. What's the relevance of all of this? Well, yes, it's the Easter story, but I don't know about you, but I think within most of us, perhaps all of us, there are those times when we've, as it were, deliberately turned to God and said, we don't want you. We want to go our own way. I'm an atheist, age 13, you know, that's there is no God. And that sort of attitude can pervade society, and we get caught up in it. And yet Jesus, loving us and saying, I would have gathered you. I desire you. I love you. And I think as well, there's that within us that would very gladly walk out on everything and just live as we choose and please if we could. And yet there's that appealing voice that says, no, 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 you need to be gathered. You need to be gathered. I've received in the last few years, and probably you have, emails from a Nigerian widow. Have you had these widows? I don't know how she knows about me, but she knows everything about me except my bank account details. She wants to know those, and then she'll deposit £3 million in my bank. It's very kind of her. I've never really responded, but you're always a little bit tempted. But anyway, but Jesus' invitation is not like that. He says, look, I want to gather you and I will bless you. And over again in the Bible you get words that sort of describe this invitation. Come. Jesus said it, didn't he? Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You get it as well in the Old Testament. Come, says God. Let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they should be as white as snow. So he says, look, just come to me. Or believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I don't know if you ever go up to those Jehovah's Witnesses who've got their stands with various books, but I was, a couple of days ago, I was at London Bridge, and just outside Waitrose, there were some of them, and I looked at my watch, I thought, oh, I've got 5 minutes, let me quickly go up and have a word. And I said, could I just ask you one question, please? And they gave me permission. So I said, if I was to ask you, what must I do to be saved, what would you say? And they gave me a list of things I should do. And I was in a mischievous mood, so I then said, anything else? And they gave me a few more things. And they said, you know, that's a question that's posed in the Bible. It was actually asked by the Apostle Paul, by a prison guard. And he didn't say any of the things you've just said. He said, believe. In other words, all the onus is on Christ, not on us. We just believe in what he has done. And there are loads of other words like this. Look unto me. Receive me. Call on my name. It's wonderful. Here is Jesus saying, look, I'll gather you, and all I want of you is... And why? It's because of his emotion of love and compassion. That's what took Jesus to the cross. I was mentioning to Douglas earlier, my mother was Armenian. Now, those of you who know theology, this is not a theological position. It's a nation just north of Turkey. Probably Noah's Ark is embedded in ice in Mount Ararat in Armenia. So that's the country I'm talking about. There was a genocide against the Armenians in 1915. So my grandparents fled, and my mother was born, as it happens, in a refugee camp in Aleppo, which of course today is in Syria, though it wasn't in those days. That's my background. So I've always been quite fascinated by things happening in Armenia. 1988. The earth shook in Armenia. Only for a few minutes. But 45,000 people died in that earthquake. And I don't know that as a nation they've ever fully recovered. One man saw his house fall all around him and then thought, my son. And he ran through the rubble of the town where he was to the school where his son should have been, and sure enough, all he saw was a pile of rubble. Can you imagine what he did then? He stopped, he looked at it carefully to work it all out, and he thought, right, that is where my son should have been. So he went to that spot, and he started tearing away all the rubble and the stone and digging away. Now, others started with him, but when they were tired and felt this is pointless, he carried on for 8 hours, 12 hours, 18 hours. The fire brigade came and said, this is a waste of time. But he was not going to stop. You know, he dug away for 38 hours. He didn't sleep, he didn't stop. He just desperately dug away to try to get to his son. And he was crying out his son's name all the time. Armand, he said. Armand, that was his name. Until after 38 hours, he heard a voice. And it was his son. And do you know what his son said? Dad, I told them you'd come for me. And you know, he tore away, and eventually this one man rescued 13 children. And when they asked him why, he said, I always said to my son, whatever happens, I will be there for you. Now it's a gorgeous picture of a God who, yes, made us, saw us go our own way, saw us wrecked and ruined if you want, but came for us and out of love for us. He didn't just tear away the rubble. He went to a cross. And on that cross, the physical suffering is immense. The pain of everybody just walking out of him, intolerable. But do you know, on that cross, spiritually, he carried on himself the weight of the world's rebellion. Our sin, our breaking of God's commandments, laid on Jesus. And well, we sing a hymn sometimes that says it wasn't nails that held him to the cross, it was love. A God who loves you and me enough to come into our world, to go to a cross, to die for us. Don't misunderstand, God isn't just saying wrongdoing doesn't matter, I'll just sweep it under the carpet. You probably remember the occasion when Jesus went into the temple and they were selling this, that and the other, exploiting, stealing. And he turned over the tables. He was angry. It wasn't a loss of temper sort of anger, but a righteous anger against that which was going on that was wrong. But nevertheless, he went to a cross and he died for us. And he tasted death for us. The one who was alive gave himself over to death and he's buried. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He conquers the grave, he conquers death, which none of us have the power to conquer. But he did. And for 2,000 years, this Jesus has appealed to men and women, just quietly, lovingly, drawing people to himself. Some, you know, partners in big business. Others, just nondescripts. Remember talking to a homeless guy in London. The reason I don't talk to them all by any means, but he was there and he was sitting reading a Bible. So I just I sat down next to him and tried to find out, is this genuine or is it just a sort of ruse to get people's sympathy? No, it was genuine. He'd hit hard times, but he loved the Lord. There's no doubt about it. But just called by Christ. Just one other thing on emotion. The Jesus who lived and died and rose and ascended to heaven is still very active. It's an interesting sort of sermon. What is Jesus doing today? You'll have to get somebody to speak on it on some other occasion. But I'll tell you one thing he does. It says in the Bible, the angels rejoice when an individual repents and trusts Jesus. But it also says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So who is in the presence of the angels of God? Angels constantly looking at Christ. And the one who once wept over and died for men and women, do you know he rejoices? He's thrilled when any individual turns from their wrong and trusts Jesus Christ. So for Douglas, you know, a boarder at a Catholic school going to a mission, and he prays and asks Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Saviour. For me, as it happens, it was in the Middle East. It was in the Lebanon, visiting some of my mum's folks who used to run a Christian hospital in Beirut, and one of them took time and explained that, Roger, Jesus died for you, and if you ask him, he will forgive you. And I prayed and trusted Christ. It was the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. And for you? Well, I suppose, really, if I'm going to be really honest, the question comes, is the Lord Jesus, as it were, saying, oh, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not? Or is it saying, no, I rejoice. This person has trusted Christ and belongs to me. And not just for time, but for all eternity. Heaven is not a reward for doing good. Heaven is a gift purchased by Jesus and offered to us. And when we ask him to be Lord and Saviour, the hell which really should be ours, no, that's not our destiny. We're going to be with Christ for all eternity. Well, I think probably my time has gone, well, actually, spot on. I can't believe that. How did I get that so right? But it's time for me to finish. We'd love you to follow this up and to discover more about Christ. And Chris will tell us just what we can do. But you know, if there's somebody here and you've not yet asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Saviour, I cannot think of a better place to do it than in EY, and a better time than on the 22nd of March 2018 at 6:45.